Well, it has been a few weeks since I've said this, but if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Isaiah. The last time we were together here, we took a larger section of the book of Isaiah and finished chapter 21. So that means we will pick up right now in chapter 22. And we are still in this section of the prophet Isaiah, in which he is pronouncing woes and judgments upon the nations. But this chapter, chapter 22, is a bit different from the other chapters in that in this chapter, Isaiah is directing his word to the people of God, specifically in Jerusalem, whereas before he was addressing it to various pagan nations. So that's one of the reasons why we're treating this chapter separately. So if you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Isaiah 21, beginning at verse 1. We're going to focus, Isaiah 22, beginning at verse 1. We're going to focus on the first 14 verses. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your word, that you are the God who speaks. And we pray, O Lord, that in your word we might find comfort, hope, and instruction. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, for several sermons now, we have been looking at this section of Isaiah in which the Lord is giving prophetic warnings to the nation. Now, in the midst of this, he does something surprising. A warning to Judah, God's people. The reason that God is giving these warnings, and there are more of them to come, is to remind his people of the danger of abandoning him. So he brings this warning to his people to make them tremble. Tremble because they resembled the nations more than the covenant people they were supposed to be. This warning is timely for the church today. We cannot take for granted God's kindness and blessing. We cannot claim to be God's people without being His people. And so Isaiah issues two direct warnings to us. And these are the two headings under which I would like us to look at this chapter. First, he warns us against the danger of being like the world. And then second, he warns us against the danger of a failure to repent. Being like the world, failing to repent. These are signs that we are not following the Lord as we should, and they bring danger. Well, let's begin then by looking at Isaiah's warning against being like the world. So this chapter begins. It is another prophetic vision. You see in verse 1, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Isaiah keeps reminding us that this word comes from the Lord. It is not Isaiah's opinion. It is not the result of a poll in the Jerusalem Post. It is not the word of the priests or of the leaders. It is from God Himself that it comes to Isaiah. And we have seen this before. This type of oracle occurs in chapter 13, chapter 15, 17, 19, and in 21, the last chapter, three times. But in those instances, it referred to the pagan nations, Babylon, Egypt, Moab, Damascus, and Arabia. And so this should immediately catch our attention. This oracle is directed at God's people. And so it is the oracle of the valley of vision. Now, some of you may be familiar with that title because it is the title of a well-known devotional book that many of you have read, The Valley of Vision. But here, the Valley of Vision refers to Jerusalem. Now, it is interesting because Jerusalem is a city set up on a hill, as we know. But surrounding Jerusalem are a variety of valleys. The valley refers to the area around the great city itself. But there is something else I think Isaiah wants us to see. There is a metaphor here. A valley is a place where darkness is found, where a dark, depressive night is in its midst. We know this because we talk about this all the time. We talk about living our lives and going through valleys. Dark times in our life when maybe our health isn't the best, or our financial situations are not strong, or our relationships are strained. We talk about going through peaks and valleys. And what Isaiah is about to describe is a dark night. And so it's appropriate that this vision, this oracle, comes in a valley. Now what Isaiah sees in verses 1 and 2 are the people laughing, joyous, and shouting. Look with me if you would. What do you mean that you have all gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. So the image that we might have here, it's appropriate that this is the Lord's Day after the 4th of July celebrations, is of people going up onto their rooftops to see what's going on, to watch the fireworks, to have a party, to sing and to laugh and to rejoice. But the interesting thing is, what is the occasion? Isaiah clearly thinks they should not be doing this. Well, commentators are divided that it is likely one of two occasions. It doesn't really matter specifically which it applies to because they're so similar. The occasion could be the time when the Assyrians came down to Jerusalem and began to besiege the city, and King Hezekiah bribed them to go away. He literally stripped the gold off of the doors of the temple, and he gained all of the gold from the princes and gave it to the Assyrians in the hopes that they would leave and not come back. And you can imagine there would be celebrating in Jerusalem. We're safe. The Assyrians are gone. And you can imagine even more, they would say, we did it. We gathered up all these resources from the temple, and we have all these wealthy people. Do you see what we're capable of? We can send the Assyrians on home. Could be a second occasion when the Assyrians came down. And when they besieged the city, and things were very dark, and the Lord sent an angel, and the angel brought death to 186,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the rest of the army left with their tail between their legs back to the Assyrian capital. And you can again imagine that would be a time of rejoicing. And I dare say that the population of Jerusalem was excited about that, and they praised themselves again. Look at what we can do. Our walls held. We can hold out against the great empire. And they might even have given themselves more credit than the Lord God, thinking that they were a mighty force to be reckoned with. The commonality is that the people thought they had accomplished this. And they didn't look to the Lord. And so Isaiah is befuddled. He is angry. Why are you celebrating? Why are you exultant, joyous? And he gives them more information about why they should not be joyous. Isaiah sees a day coming in verse 5. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountain. Now, what is a little bit confusing about chapter 22 is there is a mixture of history and prophecy. Isaiah sees Israel celebrating something that has happened, and he predicts a day off in the future. The people of Judah and Jerusalem could not have imagined a more powerful, more fearsome empire than the Assyrians. They went around and conquered nations and subdued people and murdered and enslaved. But Isaiah says, the Assyrians are in the minor leagues. You haven't met the Babylonians. They're going to come in about 2 centuries. And the Lord will bring them. Because the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, has a day. And on His day, there is nothing that can stop His will from being done. There is a future, Isaiah says, where there is much greater danger from Babylon than you've just experienced. The key here for us is verse 6. Isaiah describes Elam and Kir. These are two tribes that are allied to the Babylonians. Isaiah is looking into the future hundreds of years, something that the people of Jerusalem have no way of understanding, because they were focused on their current circumstances. They were thinking like the world. They didn't know what the true problem was. They thought the problem was the Assyrian army. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was their rejection of God. The Assyrians were but a symptom. The Babylonians would be but a symptom. The problem that needed resolving was that God's people were thinking like the world around them. And so as a result, they could not see the true solution. If they didn't understand the problem, they couldn't understand the solution. We face that danger today, I think. There are so many in the church that think that the real danger is Iran, or China, or Russia, or disease, or global economies. No, the true danger is that God's people have wandered from God. That God's people are not submitting to Him, not following Him, not praising Him. That's the true danger that we have right here and now in Katy, Texas. Isaiah is saying that a day is coming when all of your might, Jerusalem, will be worthless. Your armies won't even be able to fight. Do you see this here in verse 2. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. You won't even get to fight. You'll be killed, but not in battle. You'll be starved, besieged, and find death. And Isaiah even predicts in verse 3, your leaders have fled together, and without the bow they were captured. This will come true with King Zedekiah. In 2 Kings 25, he abandons his people and flees, and the Babylonians capture him, and they put an end to the royal line. Do you see how unwelcome this message would be in Jerusalem? And yet, do you see how necessary it is to point out to God's people the real problem they have? This is the job of the church. To speak God's truth even when it is unpopular. You know that's true, don't you? That if you speak God's truth, you will not be popular in our country today. If you speak God's truth on marriage, or on sexuality, or on honesty, or on worship, you will be mocked. You will be called a bigot. You will be ostracized. You'll be passed over for promotions. The world does not want to hear what God has to say. But this is not just something that happens writ large. It's also on an individual level too. The Church of Jesus Christ is to speak the truth to individuals, to tell them the gospel, to tell them their need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But just walk up to someone and tell them what a bad person they are, and how they're lost in sin, and how they need a Savior, and how they're going to eternal damnation except for they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll get something that'll proceed like this. Who are you to tell me who I am? Who are you to be a judge over me? Get out of my face. Don't ever talk to me again with your judgmentalism. You see, the church is called to speak God's truth. Now, that doesn't mean we take joy in the judgment that God is threatening. Isaiah certainly didn't. Look at verse 4. Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Isaiah is saying, don't try and encourage me. Just let me weep. I don't take any joy in the judgment that's coming that God has foretold. And so it should be with you and with me. You know, there are some so-called preachers and so-called churches that take great joy in telling people they're going to hell. People they don't like, they think don't deserve God's grace, as if anyone does. And so they have great relish in telling people, you are lost, you are wicked, you are going to hell with no gospel behind it. I hope you see that this is completely unbiblical. That while we are called to speak God's truth, we are to do it in a way that is compassionate and helpful. Because that is also God's truth, isn't it? That's what motivated Isaiah here. He wasn't delighting in the destruction that was to come. He was warning them. And so he tells them the reason why this destruction is coming. It's found in verse 8. It's a very short and understandable reason. So now, especially the young people here, you don't need to understand the outworkings of the kingdom of Assyria or the kingdom of Babylon or trade routes or ancient warfare. All you need to know is this. He has taken away the covering of Judah. That explains all that's happening here in Judah and Jerusalem. The Lord God has taken away a covering, a protection from His people. Now, they should have known that they were a small nation, that they were not capable of going up against the great powers of the day, and yet they had survived. They had survived against the Philistines. They had survived against the Moabites. They had survived against the Assyrians. How could they do that? It's because the Lord had protected them from attack after attack. And He did this because they were His people. And this is true of God's people in all times and in all places. When they are protected by God's people. Excuse me, by God Himself. Do you know that? Or is your trust in our financial might, in our military prowess, in our technology? The reason that our nation has survived 250 years is because within our nation is God's people. And God is protecting His people within our nation. But now, Judah has abandoned God. Isaiah describes how they have responded to the danger in verses 8 through 11. They went back to their own devices. They were thinking like the nations. They were trying to be self-sufficient. First, he says that they looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. Now, the house of the forest was a gigantic armory that Solomon had built when he was king. It's called the house of the forest because he built it with trees, cedar trees from Lebanon. And in it was housed swords, spears, shields, and all types of weaponry. And so what Isaiah is saying, you're looking to the weapons that you can wield to win the day. And then there's a second thing. They built up the walls. He says, you saw that the walls were full of holes. There were breaches in them. Now this is something that does not happen overnight. The walls of a city would have cracks, fissures, and breaches because over a long period of time, they were not kept up. And so Isaiah says, you're thinking now you'll just beef up the defenses and you'll go to any length necessary. He says, you destroy your houses so that you can use the stone and the wood to build up the walls. And you think you're impregnable. And then the third thing he says is that you secured the water supply. Now this is a marvel of engineering. Do not think that the ancients did not understand engineering. I think in many ways they were more intelligent with it than we are, without computers. Hezekiah had built a marvel of the ancient world. He had constructed a tunnel that took the water from a spring outside the city. Now, if you're under siege, water outside the city does you no good. And through a series of tunnels, brought it inside the city so that they could have a water supply. Now, that's marvelous engineering. The problem is that the people of Jerusalem thought, look at us. Look at how smart we are. We've solved this problem. Anyone could come against us and we could hold out. This was more than just practical steps. Isaiah won't let us miss it. The key is at the end of verse 11. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. They looked to themselves, to their might, to their defense, to their intelligence, and they didn't look to God. Has mankind really changed much in several thousand years? Isn't that exactly what we do? We look to our military to make sure we're safe. We look to defensive measures that we have made and taken to keep us secure. We look to our technology to provide for us everything we could ever possibly need. And we sit back and we say to ourselves, how marvelous are we? Without knowing that it was God that has given all the skill to build any of this. And it was God who planned it. God knew Jerusalem would be built as a city on a hill. God put the spring outside the city. God gave the engineers the intelligence to bring that spring through the tunnel to the city. And they didn't care at all. We need to be careful because we can fall prey to the same thing. They had their confidence in themselves. How much do we rely on the things of the world? Are you praying to the Lord and trusting Him for safety? Or do you trust in B-2 bombers and the Navy SEALs? God sends us warnings all the time that we are not in control. One of them came to us this week when God sent a deluge in the hill country. More rain than I've ever heard of falling ever in less than an hour. Swept away campers, trailers, houses. Now, I don't wish to suggest that this was a judgment on that area in any sense. But it is a reminder to us that we are not in control. We can't control the weather. We can't control our own lives. And we need to stop living like it. It does us no good to think that we are responsible for our safety and our comfort. Well, there is a second part to Isaiah's oracle about how they acted like the world. And that is failing to repent. When you rely on yourself, an inevitable result is you feel you do not need to go to God. Even when you have been wrong, your instinct is just to try even harder. Right? Have you ever had that experience? You're working around the house. You're trying to get a nut loose off of a bolt, and it doesn't work. What do? Well, you try harder. You get a bigger wrench. And if the bigger wrench doesn't work, what do? Well, you might get out a blowtorch. But you're going to make it happen one way or another, aren't you? Right? Have you ever gotten lost driving in a car? And you insist, I can find my way out of here. And when I do that, usually it's my wife that looks at me and says, I think we're lost. No, I know where I'm going. I'll get us out of here. I know what I'm doing. That is our instinct when we rely on ourselves. And we see this in verses 12 and 13. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. God is calling for repentance. He's calling for them to leave their wicked ways and to come back to Him. And what is their response? And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. I think when you read that in your head, there's got to be a voice of sarcasm. Isaiah is saying, this is what you bring. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. God is calling them to repentance through these circumstances. In fact, that's why this is happening to them. The crisis was upon them so that they would turn from their sin and back to the Lord. And God sees their foolishness of relying on self, and He calls them to weeping, mourning, and repentance. But instead, they're joyous. They're completely ignoring the Lord. They will not repent. They will not give up self-reliance. Now, again, this is true today. Do we think God does not see the sins of our day? That He's ignorant of our immorality, greed, cruelty, murder, and lust everywhere you look? I think I've reached the age now where I can start saying, you know, back in my day, things were better. But what I need to remember is, back in my parents' day, things were even better. And back in their parents' day, things were better. Because this has been a slow decline in our nation and a moving away from God. When you look out at the world, do you just try to ignore all the wickedness that's out there? Or do you instead feel hopeless, like there's nothing that you can do to stem the tide? That's not what God wants. What He wants is repentance. And He wants the church to lead in repentance, to be the chief repenter. You could see this even in your home. Parents, especially parents of young children, you need to learn to ask for your children's forgiveness when you sin. It doesn't mean you're weak. It doesn't mean they have power over you. It means you're showing them how to follow the Lord. You repent and you turn from your sin, and you are the chief and first repenter, so that they will see it and follow in your footsteps. The way of the world, rather, is blind. Instead of weeping and repenting, they are rejoicing. But even worse, what is behind their rejoicing? Look at the end of verse 13. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's the sense that this world is all there is. That there's no future, no judgment, no eternity. Now, doesn't that perfectly describe our culture? Do you know why? People feel complete liberty to exercise out their greed at the expense of anyone else. It's because they think there's no judgment. There's no eternity. They won't be called to task. Our world is built on there being no eternity, no God, no heaven, and no hell. This has been going on for centuries. You know, we wonder why people in our schools, children in our schools, act like animals when we have been telling them for decades, you are a collection of atoms risen up from bugs. And there's nothing in your future. And we wonder why they act out that prophecy. But you see, we are called as the church to call people back to the Lord, to point out that there is an eternity, that there is a judgment, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell. And that means repentance. God is not calling you just to be upset about our society. No, He's calling you to be a light in a dark place. Look at verse 14. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. This iniquity needs to be atoned for. And we have the good news of the gospel. Are you bringing it to others? Are you telling them of the hope that they have, of why they should abandon their wicked ways and turn to God? Isaiah is reminding us that the message of the reality of the world comes from outside the world. It comes from God. And what is the message? It is repentance. Well, what is repentance? It is understanding that we are wrong and God is right. Our catechism puts it this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, by which a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There are multiple elements of repentance. There is a negative, a turning away from sin, but there is also a positive, a turning toward God. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his wonderful book, The Doctrine of Repentance, gives us what he calls a sixfold recipe for repentance, how it can be mixed together to gain true repentance. I commend that book to you. It's a short, very readable book. First, Watson says, we must have a sight of sin. A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can become duly humbled for it. You have to know you are a sinner to turn from sin. Think of the famous example in the Bible of the prodigal son. Do you remember in Luke 15, as he's amongst the pigs, Luke uses this wonderful language, he came to himself. He said, what am I doing here? Why am I doing this? Why am I making all these wrong choices? I need to stop now and turn around. That's the first sense, to have a sight of sin. The second is to have a sorrow for sin. You cannot be repentant without sorrowing. Watson says, he that can repent without sorrowing has suspect repentance. The psalmist puts it this way. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sorrow over sin. Third, confession of sin. Watson says, in our confessions, we tax ourselves with pride, infidelity, passion, so that when Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, shall lay these things to our charge, God will say, they have accused themselves already. Therefore, Satan, you are non-suited, and the accusations come too late. We gain nothing by hiding our sin. All we gain is guilt and an opportunity for the enemy. Fourthly, there is shame for sin. If there is anything that our world and culture is against, it is shame for sin. Watson says, every sin makes us guilty, and guilt breeds shame. It is good to have shame for sin. Trust me, it will not hurt your self-esteem. It will spur you on to repentance. Ezra puts it this way, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Ezekiel says that we should be ashamed and confounded of our sinful ways. Next, there is a hatred for sin that we must have. Watson puts it so well. He says, until sin is bitter, Christ cannot be sweet. Paul talks all the time about putting to death sin in Romans 8, putting to death the deeds of the body, Colossians 3, putting to death earthly passions, impurities, immorality. And in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you hate sin? Do you seek to kill sin? I didn't ask you if you were perfect and never sinned. But when you see sin in your life, do you hate it? Do you ask the Lord for His blessing, for His empowerment, for His Spirit to allow you to kill your sin and be free from it? And then finally, Watson says there is a turning from sin. He describes this as a perpetual fast from sin. That's the Christian's life. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Paul knew exactly what he was talking about, didn't he? He was a murderer, a blasphemer, a thug, and he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart was changed, and his life was changed to follow. He became generous. He became helpful. He became a glorier of the Lord Jesus Christ, planting churches, helping people where once he had persecuted. The other thing we need to remember about repentance is that it is not a moment, it is a way of life. I dare say that probably all of you have heard of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. You probably know the story of him pinning the theses up on the door at Wittenberg. We have even in the past here in our church, while celebrating the Reformation, had Mach pin the theses on the door for the children. But do you know the first and perhaps most famous thesis? Martin wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You don't just repent and then move on. Your whole life is to be turning from sin and turning toward God. You don't stop turning toward God. You don't stop turning away from sin. And that third thesis is interesting as well. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. What Luther means is, true inner repentance manifests itself in your life. People should be able to look at you and see you are fleeing wickedness, and see you are turning to the Lord. Your outer life is evidence of an inner change. It's not that we do things outwardly to change ourselves inwardly. It is the inward change comes first, and it expresses itself in our life. But God is not just calling His people away from their sinful ways. He is doing that. But He's also calling them and us to Himself. Do you see how sin and trusting in yourself feed on each other? The more you are trapped in sin, the more you try to find a solution yourself. Have you ever been trapped in a sin and tried to do everything you could to keep others from finding out? To try to find a solution all by yourself? You dug yourself deeper in a hole, children, trying to do everything to make sure your parents don't know you've lied or stolen something or done something. And that's true of adults as well. We don't want our spouse to know. We don't want our friends to know. We don't want our pastor to know. And so we try to handle it on our own. God's warning here is that we need repentance to be our first choice. We need to turn to God first. Too often, prayer is our last resort rather than our first resort. We go to prayer after we think everything we've tried is not going to work. All of you have something in your life you need to turn from. Some sin you need to repent of. Some problem that needs solving. What the Lord is telling you today through the prophet Isaiah is that you cannot find the answer in the ways of the world. It does no good to pretend reality is different than it really is. You can't escape. And it's foolish to rely on yourself. You may have intelligence, resources, and skills. But none of that is sufficient unless you look to the one who is in control. The one who planned it long ago, Isaiah tells. The Lord knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what you need. And what you need is Him. In a world that screams, conform, be like us, be different. Trust in the Lord and in His Word.